We've opened this year looking at the three most important spiritual growth areas of our lives, and in looking at how these three spiritual growth areas are connected to one another. So in 2023, we want to grow in our worship of God. We want to nurture deeper fellowship with one another, and we want to extend our witness to the world. And what we've been learning so far is just how interconnected these ideas are. And actually, Caitlin did a great job this morning of kind of showing through her testimony of how when she stepped out to extend witness into the world, that really helped her grow. It spurred on a growth in relationship with God that was also fueled by being in relationship with one another. So that's what we're doing in these few weeks, is looking at the interconnectedness between these three areas. And so for today, we're going to have a look at the really, really fundamental connection between our personal relationship with God and a meaningful connection with one another in Christian community. That's what we need to unpack this morning, just how actually dependent our growth in God is on being in meaningful community with one another. So in the introduction to the series, I did give you an example of that little connection as we were trying to understand this interdependence thing. I gave an example by introducing you to the one another statements littered throughout the New Testament. And maybe you remember that there are over 100 one another statements in the New Testament. So here's a few of them. They go like this. For example, one says, honor one another. Another says, be devoted to one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Love one another. Obvious that that one is in there. Encourage one another. Serve one another. Be kind to one another. And a one another statement that we never talk about, but perhaps should practice a lot more robustly, greet one another with a holy kiss. We have neglected that one. Maybe we need to revive it or not. There are at least 90 more of those kinds of statements. And all I want to do, I want to take quite a bit of time opening this morning to just draw three conclusions from the fact that we have over 100 one another statements in the New Testament. So here we go, just three conclusions we're drawing from the fact that there's a one another-ness in our scriptures. So firstly, it seems therefore that the New Testament authors assume that once you become a Christian, you are in Christian community. It's just an assumption. They just basically assume that there are others to do one another's with. These one another statements, in neither of them is there a direct instruction to be in community. They assume if you're a Christian, you already are in community. So that's a big deal. It's just an assumption taken from this list, but it's just assumed there that when you become a Christian, you find yourself in meaningful relationship with other Christians. Secondly, it's clear that the New Testament authors believe that our personal spiritual growth is dependent on being in meaningful relationship with one another. And we know that not just because there's like 100 of them, and some of them are repeated, so it's more than 100 occurrences. It's not just that there's lots of them. It's the kinds of things these one another statements are telling us to do or to receive from community. So you might remember in the opening, we dwelled on this for a little bit, like one of the one another statements, James 5, which says, pray for one another so that you may be healed. We're like, awesome, that's a great scripture. But the context of it is confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. And the idea there is that deep spiritual healing from brokenness, from the sins that weigh on us, the healing, being liberated from it, comes through confessing to one another. And remember, that's kind of crazy to think about, because if we think about confessing sins, sin is primarily between us and God. It's deeply on this vertical plane, and experiencing healing from it is, it's here. But this scripture is going, no, 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 it's also in the one another-ness that you experience healing from it. It's a really deep personal between me and God, but it's put in the hands of the kinds of relationships where you feel safe to confess sins to somebody and know that they will meaningfully pray for you. And it's in that that you experience healing. So I already gave you that one 2 weeks ago. Here's another one that, again, on first reading is deeply on the vertical. This is a me and God thing, but actually is given to the hands of one another. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 to 2 says, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so sin or brokenness, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And here's the one another statement. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if you've heard the one another statement, bear one another's burdens before, no, it does not mean if you happen to be moving house that you can call all your Christian friends to come help you lift heavy furniture. As convenient as that would be. I'm moving this Saturday, you have a truck, the Bible says bear one another's burdens, be there at 8. That's not what this means. It doesn't even mean helping out, you know, helping each other out with stuff. It's in the context of the crushing weight of sin. And bearing one another's burdens is this idea that in this interconnected community, we can actually survive or come free from the crushing weight of sin. Again, that seems crazy. That's me and God, but it's given to the hands of one another's. And notice it says that when we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. Did you notice that? I mean, just think about it. If I had to say to you, just off the bat, intro to the sermon, do you all think that fulfilling the law of Christ is important for a personal relationship with God? You'd be like, yes. But notice that fulfilling the law of Christ comes through this active community helping each other deal with the weight of sin. Deeply personal, but put in the hands of one another. Number three. The New Testament authors, so just number one was the New Testament authors assume we're in community. They just assume it's happening. Number two, they really believe personal spiritual growth is dependent on us being in meaningful community. And thirdly, the New Testament authors do not assume that being in this kind of community is easy. Right, so these are just assumptions we're getting from this long list of one another statements. But the fact that there are statements like bear with one another, that's different to bear one another's burdens. Bear with one another literally means put up with one another, which just means there are going to be people in this community that you need to actually bear with, like put up with. You have to kind of strip out the religious language. I mean, some people who drive you nuts. But you're going to bear with them. So you're not naturally going to experience an affinity and kind of a kindred spiritness with everybody. That's why there's this instruction to bear with one another. It's not assumed that it's going to be easy. The other one, accept one another or welcome one another, you know, means that there are going to be people who you would not normally choose to be in kind of a relationship with, that don't dress like you, talk with you, ride bikes like you do, and enjoy awesome coffee like you do. There are people not like you that you need to be intentional to welcome and accept. It's not going to come naturally, is the assumption that New Testament authors make. So those are the three things. We're not in the text. We're just drawing conclusions. There's 100 of these statements. They assume we're in. They know it's good for our personal growth with God, and they also know that it's not going to be easy. Make sense? Now, here's the thing. I don't think that we, and I'm talking just generally as modern Christians today, I don't think we assume any of the three things that the New Testament authors assume. In fact, I think modern Christianity thinks the exact opposite of these three things. So here's what I mean. And now just kind of quick disclaimer, heads up. I'm going to take a bit of time to just kind of step back and unpack just some things about modern Christianity, and that's not me just getting philosophical because it's fun. That's not actually my usual thing to do, but I think it's going to be really important for us to get a sense of how this is not naturally going to happen because of how the church has evolved and the way the world is. So here we go. I think Christians today, generally speaking, have a base belief, assume that they can watch a church service online, listen to a podcast or listen to worship music, pray on their own, read the Bible on their own. I think Christians kind of think they can do those things on their own and still have a deeply meaningful relationship with God that leads to them flourishing. I think that's what a lot of people would assume. Just the assumption or belief is that personal relationship with God operates on its own, and the one another or call to community is an optional extra because it's nice sometimes. But the base belief is my personal relationship with God can act independently. Now, this is not, it's not a not so subtle kind of guilt trip to get people who are watching online only back into church. They're not even watching this service. So you guys are here. So it's not that. And I'm certainly not undermining the importance of personal Bible reading of prayer. I just want you to think about, is that a belief you have that people can have a flourishing personal relationship with God that is independent of being in meaningful Christian community, as long as you're listening to sermons, praying, reading your Bible, maybe listening to worship music? Just think about it. Most Christians would say, if not aloud, well, yes, that is possible. Well, think, you have a category for that. The New Testament authors have no such category for that. They have no such language. There's just no scope. You won't read in the New Testament any idea of a Christian in isolation, at least not flourishing. So this individualistic feature of Christianity is something that I think has grown slowly through the years and has happened as a result of kind of the coming together of a few streams, some in the church and some in the world around us. So just again, bear with me. I think it's going to make a helpful point at the end. So just rewind a little bit back to the 50s and 70s, so before my time, but the great revivalist movement where evangelists in these crusades emphasized the necessity for a personal belief in Jesus Christ. There was a strong emphasis on personal decisions in the evangelistic campaigns, which was a really good thing. Don't hear me wrong this morning. That was a really good thing. It kind of went against the prevailing high church culture of the time, where kind of the view was that if you were born into members of a church and perhaps baptized as a baby in the church, you were considered a member and kind of you became saved and part of the people of God just as you went along. So it's kind of salvation was linked to proximity with the church, even if that proximity was only when you were sprinkled with a little bit of water when you were a baby. So that's what they were going against. And so the great revivalist emphasized the deeply important and beautiful aspect of personally being convicted by the Spirit of God as to your individual status before God, of how Jesus Christ repairs that tear in the fabric of your relationship with God and brings you back personally into relationship with God. So they emphasize that correctly, but over time, get this, the correct emphasis for the start of the Christian journey leaked into the culture for the rest of the Christian journey. Like again, don't hear me wrong again, let me be clear. I'm going to say a few things this morning that might be a little bit challenging. So to be clear, it's absolutely true that your Christian journey starts with a deeply personal, individual repentance and faith in Jesus. But there's nothing to say it continues in an individual way. What we read is the very next step after conversion is this idea of publicly proclaiming that through baptism and immediately being drawn into Christian relationship. So that's just a little something on like the 50s and 70s and how that influenced the church. And let's rewind a little bit more. Let's go back to the 15th century. And some of you are like, what? But those who love the history in Daniel are like, finally, a little bit more history. Thinking, what on earth happened in the 15th century that led to this individualistic view of Christianity? Well, if you believe that a person does not need Christian community in order to grow in relationship with God, that all they need is the start of saving faith, and then they just to continue just need personal prayer and Bible reading. If you think that's all somebody needs to flourish in relationship with God, then what you are saying is every Christian who ever lived in the first 1,500 years of Christianity was compromised in their faith and vulnerable. And you're like, whoa, that escalated quickly. That is not what I meant. Yes, I do think in this individual thing, you can be good. I did not mean that every Christian for 1,500 years is vulnerable and compromised in their Christianity. So what's the connection there? Well, it was early in the 15th century that, what great invention took place early in the 15th century? The printing press. Absolutely. You all are on it this morning. The printing press. And subsequent to that, translations of scripture into everyday languages, and that being done and printed and then distributed, and not just to kind of the priests, but to the common everyday person, took many, many years after that. So just think about it. I only realized this like recently. I'm like, how did I miss this? What that means is for 1,500 years, Christians did not wake up early in the morning with a sunbeam on their desk with a cup of coffee, their Bibles open, and engaging with God personally in the scriptures. That did not happen for 1,500 years because they did not have the Bibles and the scriptures in their hands. It's only in the last 25%, the last 500 years, that Christians have had access to the scriptures themselves. The rest, the other 75% of Christians, learned the scriptures in community. In community, where the scriptures were read aloud and taught and discussed together. That's the only access that they had to them. And then you realize that, oh, that makes sense, because that's in fact how the Bible was written. The Bible was written to communities. It's how it's addressed to groups of people. Even the Psalms, which you would know if you've read them, are deeply personal, person-to-God expressions of the life of faith. But even the Psalms are what? They are songs written for corporate expression. There's a communal songbook, even though the substance of them is deeply interpersonal. So this, again, just to be clear, this is not an encouragement to cease from personal prayer and Bible reading. Got it? There's enough witnesses in the room to testify to the fact that this is not an encouragement to cease from that. I'm so glad that I have a Bible, not just a Bible, any translation I could ever want at my fingertips, on my phone, which I put in my pocket. But again, that just the idea of having it at your fingertips in your pocket has led us perhaps to have this idea that the Bible is primarily a personal tool for spiritual growth, where it was first a communal tool for spiritual growth of the community and the members of the community. You still with me? So these are two streams from kind of within the church that have perhaps combined to make us think of Christianity far more as an individualistic faith than it should be. But then, of course, you add to that things outside of the church that have led to this. So, for example, one of the ways that we describe modern Western, and I don't even think it's Western anymore, kind of philosophy is a dominant philosophy of the age, especially when it comes to a person in the context of community, is the word hyper-individualism. Hyper-individualism. Notice, the philosophy is not we're an individualistic people. We are hyper-individualistic. That's not me as a preacher getting carried away, adding adjectives just for, you know, to make effect. I do that sometimes. That's the technical definition of the age in which we live. No longer just individualistic, but hyper-individualistic. And you, I think you know, you don't have to be a philosopher or sociologist who ever talks about these things to know what individualism means. I think you have a sense of what it means. Individualism is the idea that I'm completely independent. You know, my life's trajectory is dependent on me and I can go wherever and do whatever. So independence, key part of individualism, the fact that I rely on myself and I care only for myself or perhaps those closest to me. If that's correct. That's kind of what individualism means. But if you want a super geeky, technical, academic definition, just listen to this. It'll add some flavor. I want you to see this is the air we breathe. See if it makes sense to you. Here is an academic definition of individualism. Individualism can be defined as the idea that everyone is unique, autonomous, and undefined by their social groups. Inherent to individualism is self-determination and various levels of rejection to the idea of group identity. Now, how does that square with New Testament Christianity? Could not be more opposite. Am I right? You might say, well, unique. We are unique. Yes, we are unique. That's true. But also we are all made in the image of God, and there's a sameness that is also there with our uniqueness. But okay, we're half marks for unique. But autonomous, completely autonomous, as though I am thoroughly independent. I have no need for any external help, whether from another human being or from God. I mean, are you kidding me? If that's true, if my entire trajectory and my life is only dependent on my own thinking and my own actions, I'm toast. I can't sleep at night. I know I'm thoroughly dependent on others and absolutely on God. Yeah, absolutely not autonomous. And that helps me sleep at night. Self-determination. Like, you know, that really, if I'm going to be a success, that's up to me. And I would way rather be under the grace of God and have Him determine steps than it just be up to me. And what about the group identity thing? That there's no such identity attached to the group. You all know this is a hobby horse of mine. My sermon could go like 30 minutes in that direction. That our primary identifier is the fact that we belong, citizens of the kingdom of God. Everything else is secondary. You know that. Moving on. Now, you may say this individualism and hyper-individualism, you may say, yeah, but that's not here in Africa. And partly, I think that's true. And seriously, God bless Africa for being slow to bring this philosophy on board. Because here, there is very much still this kind of spirit of Ubuntu, which is absolutely against the idea of individualism. So that's true, but is that true in Johannesburg, in Sandton, here where we are in the northern suburbs? Not so much. If you come from a traditional African background and still live with these awesome cultural aspects, you may still feel parts of this anti-individualism. Maybe there's aspects of loyalty you have to people back home, or relationships, and a degree of connectivity to your family who maybe you are distant from. But I'm going to assume that if that's you here, you're still torn between that and your responsibilities and the fact that you have to operate mostly day to day in the very individualistic climate of northern suburbs or just Johannesburg in general. Am I right? You're torn. The working environment here, especially in the northern suburbs, is highly individualistic. And guess what? It got more so with work from home. In other words, the point is, we are not naturally going to become more communal as a human species as time goes on. We have only been trending towards and will only trend away from meaningful community unless we do something to change that direction. To listen to these scriptures. All that to say, I don't think we today, generally speaking, as Christians, have the same three assumptions that the New Testament authors do. That you're in community, that it's really vital to your personal relationship with God. I think we have the opposite. I think we've come to believe we don't need each other and we can follow Jesus on our own. That's all I've really been trying to say for the last 23 minutes. Welcome to Rosebank this morning. Glad you're here. Let's get started with the sermon. So all of that was just inferring from the 100 one another statements and hopefully helping us see that we have to be intentional to change that trajectory. Now, I do want to And I'm very mindful of time this morning, but I do want to show you not just by inference from these passages, but directly from passages. And so I had three for you in early service, and you could only fit in two. So here we go, two places to go. Man, there are so many places to go to talk directly about how when you become saved, you become saved into community. You could start at the very origin of our salvation story, when God rescued the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai and consecrated them as a people. Like, you could start there and recognize that that was not just a covert smuggle operation to get a few people out. It was a whole bunch of people. And also, once they were out, God not just released them and go, there you all go. You know, every man for themselves, good luck, I saved you, that's job done. No, what we see is God bringing that mass of people that he rescued to Mount Sinai and consecrating them as his people. The salvation was his people. And in fact, the Apostle Peter, when he speaks about this in a passage we've seen so far every week in the series, and now for the third time, he uses the same words God gave Moses to give at that consecration ceremony at Mount Sinai. He says this in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, not a chosen individual. This is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's why God rescued them in the first place, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. In other words, the salvation act of God in that seminal Exodus moment and carried to the New Testament was to create a people for himself. Now, granted, it is a people made up of individual persons who have all themselves, now New Testament language, placed their faith in the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. But the point is this, when God looks at salvation, he looks down and sees saving a people made up of persons. But when we think about salvation, generally as Christians, we just see persons and forget the people that God is concerned about. Second passage that I want to take you to is the origin story of the New Testament church. So in the book of Acts, after Pentecost, where the Spirit has come, and that is literally the moment that the organized church begins and propagates through the world. So Acts 2, verse 42, tells us what the earliest Christian converts focused on. What was important to them at the beginning of the church? In other words, Acts 2, 42 to 47 is the big three of AD 33. So we had the big three of 2023. This is the big three. What were they focused on? So here it is, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And you can go on and read just what God was doing as they focused on these things. They focused on teaching, fellowship, and prayer. Now, let's be honest. Modern Christianity, if you talk through those three as priorities, we go, is teaching and a correct biblical understanding important? Yes, that was an easy one, Gus. Yes. Prayer, is prayer important? Yes. But would we say that the fellowship occupies a space of equal importance to teaching and prayer? Would we honestly say that? Mostly, the fellowship aspect has diminished. And again, I'm not saying to diminish the teaching and prayer. I'm saying elevate what has been diminished, which is the fellowship aspect of our faith. And by the way, that's why I chose to use the word fellowship as it is on our awesome diagram. Now, I know that the word fellowship is kind of old and is very Christian-y. I don't know what you think about when you think about fellowship, but my mind goes to, I don't know what church backgrounds you come from, if this is your first church or you've had other church experiences, but I'm thinking of the fellowship hall at churches. We don't really have a fellowship hall here. Anybody know what a fellowship hall is? It's like a space that is dedicated to fellowship. And so after the service, it's the very dank, musty smelling place that you go to drink really bad coffee and have awkward conversations with people and have a lot of older ladies come and kiss you on the lips. That was my experience. But that's not what fellowship, I understand. That's your perception. But I want to recover. I want us to reclaim the word fellowship. So here, Greek time, y'all. You're welcome. Greek word for the day. The word behind this is, if you've been around church for a while, you know, preachers love two Greek words, agape, you know that one. And then this one, kinonia, right? Which is the Greek word behind fellowship. Here's what kinonia means. It means the deeply shared life that we have with one another because of the deeply shared life that we have with Christ. That's kinonia. It means that from the moment we place this personal faith in Jesus Christ, our lives become intertwined with Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He intertwines our lives with Jesus. But at the same time, disclaimer, the Spirit, while He's joining us to Christ, is also joining us to everyone else whose lives has been joined to Christ. And by that's actually not a disclaimer. It's not in the fine print. It's in the fabric of the New Testament. That the Holy Spirit is doing this, is weaving us together to become a holy temple for the Lord, which was the other passage I wanted to get to, Ephesians 2. But I think you get the picture this morning. Hopefully I've motivated you in terms of the importance of this. Hopefully I've shown you how this won't come naturally. So now, I wanted to leave some time to just get real. Let's talk about some practical kind of obstacles to really experiencing this. So as a start, again, I think there's two baseline assumptions or premises that we have about community that are kind of prevent us from experiencing kinonia. So here's the first one, is that we mistake connectivity for community. And I mean, it could go into a whole thing here, but I'm just going to be really simple. A lot of what I'm going to say is just uncontested facts. Facts. We are more connected with other people than ever before in human history. Fact? Fact. Social media, internet age, never before in the history of humanity have so many people been connected. So fact, we are more connected to each other than we have ever been before. But secondly, we are lonelier people than we have ever been before. And that is true. This is just research and data has shown, I mean, of course we know we're more connected, but data has shown that we've become lonelier and lonelier and experienced the effects of that loneliness, anxiety, depression, and other physical effects because of the rise of loneliness. So in 2018, the then Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, Theresa May, get this, commissioned a loneliness minister for the British cabinet. Because the government realized that loneliness was on the rise and it was hurting people. I mean, again, studies show, and I am a little bit hesitant to share this fact with you, but studies show that the detrimental effects of loneliness on physical health is worse than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. That's not to say go smoke 15 cigarettes a day. It's to show you the effects of this loneliness and what it does for us. And yet we're more connected, huh? How does that work? It must mean that connectivity does not equal community. And connectivity is not meeting our deep human need to be deeply in community with one another. Now, a lot more to say about that, but you're all adults and are smart and can think about this. Please think about this. As individuals, as families, and help us think about this as a church, shallow connectivity does not equal community. Secondly, we mistake chemistry for community. Or what we think Christian community should be is very much a kind of romanticized idea that we have based on this idea of chemistry. So again, this goes back to the third assumption of New Testament authors. They knew it wasn't going to be easy. But we have this crazy expectation. I mean, we're people. We've lived for a while. I've lived 41 years on this planet. I know relationships are hard. Friendships are hard. Being with family is hard. Being in marriage relationship is hard. And yet somehow we think that when we come into church community, it's just all going to be awesome and never hard. And we've mistaken chemistry for community. And by chemistry, I mean, I'm using that word deliberately. And what I mean is, yes, so if a young couple go out on a date, and they come back, and friends asking, man, how did that date go? And the person goes, oh man, we had such great chemistry. Now, what do they mean? Okay, firstly, they probably mean there's a physical attraction component, granted. But what they probably also mean is they're talking about the ease of conversation. That there were no awkward moments. 5 hours felt like half an hour. I did not even have to look at my phone under the table at the crib notes for what I'm going to talk to the person about because it just flowed. Hypothetically speaking, that is not from personal experience. But that's what we mean when we say there was a chemistry. What we mean is we had a seamless shared experience. And isn't that awesome? A seamless shared experience. But that's not the reality of community. The New Testament authors do not assume there's going to be awesome chemistry in every church and every time small groups of Christians get together. The truth is, much community, at the very least, starts with, or most of the time includes, a lot of anti-chemistry, which is awkwardness. And can I just put this on the table and say, no one ever died of awkward. And yet we're so afraid in interpersonal relationships of there being any kind of awkwardness. It's like the worst thing in the world if we don't have this shared, the seamless shared experience and pure chemistry. I mean, I'll tell you, almost every Sunday, like when I leave church, I kind of think through like all the awkward interactions that I had with people because I forgot their names and I've known them for way too long to be able to ask them their names. And so I have to call them brother or sister. And so I've just outed myself. If I say that to you, then you know. You know, or thought that someone was so-and-so's and it's not. And there's like a lot of these awkward moments. And yet I always tell myself that I'd far rather have 100 awkward moments because I am purely trying to be intentional in making meaningful connections with people. And I'd rather have 10 awkward moments than someone sits alone and isolated. And worst case scenario, they feel rejected because nobody had the courage to have an awkward moment with them. Because that's the truth. Sometimes that barrier of awkwardness leads in the isolation people to the worst thing is to feel rejected. All of that to say, again, this kind of community, I don't want you to have this romanticized ideal, takes hard work and intentionality. It's not going to happen naturally. And that's the extroverts. Never mind the introverts. Right, if introverts put up your hand, what am I saying? Introverts. If you put up your hand, you're not an introvert because introverts are like, no way. I am an introvert, by the way. People go, no way, you're a preacher. That's a story for another day. That's not what it is, but I am. And I can remember back to when I first made the transition from engineering into vocational pastoral ministry. So in 2007, made this big jump and like on Friday and then next Sunday, I was there as a youth pastor. And I remember kind of being prayed for in the morning, but I remember the evening service that day. We were sitting in a room much like this with these chairs and the band was singing the last song. And I was sitting with my head on the chair in front of me, praying like mad. I was filled with such anxiety. And it was not anxiety, oh Lord, I've given up this big, illustrious career. What am I doing? This is so terrifying. I don't know how to be a pastor. No, no, no. That was not the subject of my prayer. I was feeling so anxious. And what I was praying was, Lord, help me get through the next 15 minutes in the fellowship hall. Because I didn't know anybody. And to walk into a room of people you don't know as an introvert, I mean, that's really tough. And honestly, I was so afraid kind of that time. That's how hard this can be. And I don't think that's just for the introverts. It's going to take some practice and some intentionality. So as I close this morning, let me just real quick land on this. So what are the features of true community? I promise I'll be faster. So we as leadership talk often about three features of meaningful Christian relationship: vulnerability, accountability, commitment, VAC, another TLA for you in the church, three-letter acronyms, awesome. Vulnerability, accountability, and commitment. Invulnerability is the idea that I've come to be in relationship with people that I trust and that I know care for me. And so I actually can be vulnerable and open. And we know that there's no means of true spiritual growth if I've hidden myself away. Confess your sins to one another and bear one another's burdens doesn't happen without vulnerability. It takes time to build those kinds of relationships, but vulnerability is essential. But along with vulnerability comes accountability. Because it's one thing to feel accepted when I shared like bad things that I've done, but it's another for true transformation to happen is to have people around me call me to a higher standard, who show me that yeah, you're forgiven in that, but let's help you journey to transform as an individual away from that brokenness. And you've got to have both vulnerability and accountability. If you've got all accountability and no vulnerability, then it's kind of this very policing environment. So for example, the one guy that I'm good friends with, my cycling buddy, Gerald, when we're out on the road Saturdays, is confession sessions. That's why they're 3 hours long, babe. Never told you this, but we have a lot to confess to each other. But that would be like me sharing with him, hey, Gerald, man, you know, I did this thing yesterday. And if it was all accountability, no vulnerability, he would say to me, what? You did what? 10 heel repeats up this heel. Now, drop. Whereas on the other hand, sometimes in relationship, there's all the vulnerability and people feel safe with one another, but never the calling to live a different kind of changed life. So vulnerability plus accountability. And then lastly, commitment. And all I want to say on that is that if God is our model for how we live out community, then love is clearly not defined by chemistry or feeling good about the person all the time, but love is defined by covenant commitment to one another. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask you, we together ask you, you are the author of our salvation, of our being brought into union with Jesus Christ. You're the one that helped us see our individual brokenness, helped us see the grace and power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that united us to him by giving us faith. And you, even now, you, Holy Spirit, are constantly winding us closer and closer together with Jesus Christ. And at the same time, winding us closer and closer together with each other. So help us, as a church, as individuals, as Ryan already helped us pray meaningfully this morning. If the obstacles to community are past hurts, Holy Spirit, help us experience healing. Help us step across the sometimes feels like chasm of awkwardness or the baggage of our past when we've stepped out in faith. Whatever's holding us back, Holy Spirit, help us. And I pray you help us as a church be that kind of meaningful Christian community where we can grow with you, with each other. Amen.